2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. And if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for such an indescribable gift. We thank you for the mercy that we find in Christ Jesus, and for the love that you've shown us in sending your Son to reconcile us to yourself. God, we thank you that because of your work of reconciliation and because of the work of Christ, we are not what we once were. And we're grateful, God, to know that there's more yet to come. Father, we praise you for the love that initiated this work, the love that planned it and accomplished it, and the love that will see it through all the way to the end. God, we ask that you would grip our hearts tonight by the things that gripped Paul's heart as he contemplated what you have done and what was before him. God, help us to see as he did, that we might feel as he felt and be compelled, constrained, controlled by the love of Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have shown so much mercy to us, mercy in bringing us to yourself, certainly, but God, also mercy day by day as we come short. God, even when we express, as Paul has here, that our desire is to please you, we have to confess, God, that we come so short of the mark. And so often what we do surely is to grieve you. And we're grieved, God, as we look at ourselves. But God, we look away from ourselves to Christ. And we see him, the one that you made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made his righteousness. And God, clothed in those robes, we have much hope. And we do rejoice before you to know that your love is settled in Christ. And it's not up and down with our performance or how we feel about our performance. Whether our hearts are warm toward you today or cool and distracted. But God, we do pray that our hearts would be more settled upon Christ. And warmer day by day. God, help us to put into practice the things we've been looking at. God, we're grateful to have your word to instruct us. But Lord, we confess it's not enough that we receive instruction. God, give us grace to lay hold of the things that you say to us, to live upon them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. 2 Corinthians 5, we're looking from verse 11 forward this evening, picking up from where we left off last week, as we saw the desire that Paul expressed to be pleasing to the Lord, whether at home or absent. Surely he wants to do that because he loves the Lord, but also knowing, he says in verse 10, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as we talked about last week, he's speaking obviously here, particularly of the believer standing before the Lord. So it's not a judgment in which we're being judged, are you a believer or not? Because that's not dependent upon our works. That's dependent upon faith in Christ and the work of God in us. Yet as the believer, we will give an account for the deeds that we've done in the body. And we can be pleasing to the Lord. Rewards, we can suffer loss, according to 1 Corinthians. So he wants to be pleasing and not be found wanting in any way. He doesn't want to be ashamed before the Lord. He doesn't want the Lord to look at him and for Paul to feel that he is in any sense not accomplished what the Lord has given him to accomplish. That's not to say that Paul was perfect or expected to be perfect, or that we can expect to be perfect. But knowing the grace that we've received and knowing, you know, the goodness of God, all those sorts of things should compel us to want to please him and to do whatever it is he gives us to do. And again, knowing that we will give an account adds a bit of weight to that. So picking up tonight in verse 16, he speaks of being motivated here by desire. And he speaks of that in terms of the fear of the Lord. In verses 11 and 12 particularly. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So beginning really with the first statement there, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. I'd like to bring your attention to about three things. First, knowing the fear of the Lord. What does Paul mean by that? And I suspect most of you already have this figured out. But, I mean, is he speaking about being terrified at the thought of appearing before God? Is he, you know, just in terror at the realization that one day he'll do that? There are those certainly who should be terrified at the thought of appearing before God. Because there are those who will appear before him who have no ground to stand on. And for whom Christ is not a Savior. And their response should be much like that described by those in Revelation chapter 6 when the wrath of God appeared. In Revelation 6 verses 15 through 17, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves, in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so if you are going to stand before God without an advocate, without Christ Jesus representing you, then you should be terrified. And you could expect your response to be something like this: hide me from the wrath that has come. But is that what Paul's talking about here? Well, I don't think so. In the previous verses, again, he is written about wanting to be with God. He's not wanting to hide from God. In verse 2, he talks about how in this house, in this body, we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And not just to be clothed, absent from God, but to be with Him. In verse 4, he says, indeed, while we are in this tent, again, this body, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. So that what is mortal, we swallowed up by life. And in verse 8, he says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So he's not talking about running from God or being terrified to stand before God in the sense of, you know, just rocks, mountains, come follow me. It's not terror. But it is the thought of standing before a being who is holy, who is pure, who is superior. Standing before the one who has provided this eternal heavenly building that he will be clothed with and that every other believer will be clothed with. Standing before the one who has reconciled us to himself, as he describes in verses 18 through 21. We'll get there. But this one who's done that and who has not imputed my sin to me, though it is my sin, but has imputed the righteousness of Christ to me. When I stand before him, I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to have to blush in front of him. I don't want to, in any sense, disappoint him because of love. And it is, I think, the kind of reverential fear that in a good relationship, and not everybody has a good relationship with their parents, and particularly their father, but the kind of reverential fear that a son might have to his father, a father that he loves or she loves and doesn't want to disappoint. It's not that you live in dread of the punishment, the wrath that might come. You don't want to disappoint them because you love them. Verse 11 begins with therefore, and it's obviously tied to verse 10 and that judgment that Paul describes there. And the point here, I think, simply is that we will give an accounting for the deeds done in the body. He recognizes this. And since we'll give an account, that fear of the Lord, we cannot afford to play around with the message. We cannot afford to play around with the methods that God has given to us. And knowing this fear, knowing we'll give an account, he says here in verse 11, we persuade men. We persuade men because we know the fear of the Lord. One leads to the other. I want to please him. I will give an account. Controlled by love, we persuade men. Now, I find this passage very helpful in a lot of ways, but one in particular, kind of in coming to Reformed understanding of Scripture. You know how sometimes we swing on this pendulum. It's easy to swing too far, right? And kind of going from a more Arminian view of things where persuading people might take on a whole different connotation You know, you can swing too far and think, well, we don't do any persuading. All we do is we say the Bible, we say the truth, and then we leave it there, and our part's done. But Paul says, we persuade men. But what does he mean when he says that? What does he mean to persuade men? How do you do that in a way that's not dishonoring to God? How do you do that in a way that Paul's talking about here? Well, certainly he's not talking about manipulation. He's not talking about, you know, jerking on people's heartstrings and kind of emotionally manipulating them to get some kind of response. That doesn't mean that there's no emotion present, because when you see the truth and the truth grips you, there can be emotion. And I don't think that Paul probably preached in just a monotone, dry way. He sounds, you know, as you read him, there's a lot of emotion that comes through his writing. He talks about in chapter 2, writing with tears. So I don't think he's talking about being devoid of emotion, but he's not playing with emotion either, and he's not being manipulative. He also, though, I believe, does not mean that he was simply trying to persuade people by the rules of rhetoric. You know, kind of using human wisdom to lay out an argument that's going to persuade you. Not that he is trying to be illogical, but that's not the primary way in which he's trying to persuade people. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, as he writes to the Corinthians there who seem to be very impressed with the way some people talked, he says, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." So on one hand, in verse 4, I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. I didn't try to persuade you according to the wisdom of this world or the way that the world would, you know, necessarily try to be persuasive. But it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And surely that demonstration was persuasive. So on the one hand, in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, I didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom. But in 2 Corinthians 5, we persuade men. And then if you look at what eyewitnesses say, looking and listening to Paul, it's obvious that people were persuaded. So in the book of Acts, chapter 17 and verse 4, as Paul preaches at Thessalonica, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. In chapter 19 and verse 8, at Ephesus, Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Chapter 19, verse 26. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. So this is a report of Demetrius. This is a silversmith who's upset because he's losing money. And he's making charges against Paul. He's persuading people. In chapter 26, and verse 28, Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And then one other, in chapter 28 and verse 23, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. We didn't come with persuasive words of wisdom, but knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And then you have these testimonies of eyewitnesses, Luke writing what he sees, others giving accounts. Paul was persuading people. So what does that mean? I think that we have to kind of put what he's doing under two categories. One is simply, while not persuasive words of wisdom, he's come with the gospel and he refuses to adjust it for anybody. Here's the truth. Here it is. Here's how it applies to you. Here's how Ephesians, here's how it hits you. Thessalonians, here's how it comes to you. Here it is. And they get mad. And he keeps giving it. His persuading them is telling them, here is what the scriptures say concerning the Christ. Here's who Jesus is. He's a Savior. Here's the way to salvation. And he keeps pointing them to the truth. He's already told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we are not like many peddling the word of God. And we talked about how that peddling was a word used kind of a watering down, adjusting. But as from God, we speak in Christ, in the sight of God. And in chapter 4, verse 2, I hope these verses are becoming familiar to you. We keep referring back to them again and again. Verse 2 of chapter 4, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then in verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. And ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So, he brings the gospel. He refuses to adjust it. He refuses to water it down or to be crafty with it or in any way adulterate it when people get mad. He preaches Christ. But second, there's one other aspect. And that is integrity of life. Paul lives a life that matches the gospel he preaches. Not perfectly, but really. Verse 11 again. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your conscience. He'd already said at the end of verse 2 in chapter 4. That we are, by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's kind of a repeat of that. We're persuading men. We seek to persuade men. And Corinthians, you who know us and who've heard us and seen us, we hope that our lives have been made manifest to your conscience. That it's obvious to you when you stop and think that what we've said has been consistent and our life has been consistent with our message. And then he says, we persuade men, but we are manifest to God. We're not trying to convince God. What we are is obvious to him. We hope it's obvious to your conscience. God knows who Paul is. He knows how Paul lives. Paul's hope is that the Corinthians would have to say, yes, Paul, that's true. We've seen it also. Even though his integrity had been called into question. But he insists upon this because the integrity of his life underscores the credibility of the message that he preaches. He doesn't want to undo what he's preaching by how he lives. He doesn't want anyone to say, well, you can't believe anything he says. You know how he is. You've dealt with him. No, there's an integrity in his life that matches the credit, gives credibility to the message. That there was an ongoing problem in Corinth around this issue is obvious from what he says at the end of verse 11 and also in verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you. We're not trying to brag. But we are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you'll have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. Take pride in appearance is literally in the face or on the face. So the idea, pride in appearance, you know, is what you see. There were those who were very impressed with what they saw on the face of things. And Paul says that while he wasn't giving them something to be proud of on the face, there was something here to be proud of in the heart. Not simply what was on Paul's heart, like, you know, he has a good heart, not that, but that God had done a work in Paul's heart, that God had written his law on Paul's heart. And the evidence of that was seen in how Paul lived. And so I hope that you can take pride in answering those who take pride in appearance and not the heart. That you can give a good answer. Well, he may not look like much, but here's the heart. Here's the truth of it. And then one other thing in these two verses here. So, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. There's also an obvious concern for others. So, the motive, if you will, the primary motive here, we know the fear of the Lord. And so we persuade men. But it's also certainly a concern for men. It's implied and we're persuading you. I mean, what's he trying to persuade them of? What's he trying to persuade them to do? Surely he's trying to persuade them because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, knowing the fear of the Lord. We persuade men. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade them with the gospel. And lives that match, urging them to live as we live, seeking to please the Lord, to come to God in repentance, to trust Christ. And then to have it as their ambition, whether absent or at home, to be pleasing to Him. Paul's goal, I believe the goal he would have others to seek also, be pleasing to him. In verses 13 through 17, there's another reason that Paul seeks to persuade men. And that is, he is compelled by the love of Christ. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So Paul asserts here that he is controlled by love. The word translated control is one that occurs a bunch of times in the New Testament, I think more than 200 times. And it's translated a number of different ways. And its usage is determined a lot by context. Its basic meaning is to seize, to grab hold of something or someone. But depending on its context, it can mean like you grab someone to stop them. Or it can mean that you put your hands on them to urge them on. When this verse says, when Paul says, the love of Christ controls us, is he saying that Christ has laid hold of me to stop me Or is he saying that he's laid hold of me to compel me forward, to urge me on? I think it's the second one. I think he's saying that I am pressed forward in such a way I can only go one direction. And I can't be obsessed with self or the things that I used to be obsessed with because I've been gripped by Christ. And now there's a new way forward. That this idea of seizing Him or of controlling Him could mean being urged forward. You might think of a child being introduced to something new. So I've seen this recently. The boys are playing soccer and they're out at the soccer fields for soccer practice. And, you know, there's different age groups out there. And so you might see a child, like, first practice, you know, at home, they're excited about the idea of playing soccer. You get to the soccer field and there's all these new people and, like, go play soccer, and they don't want to go play soccer anymore. And so a parent puts their hands on the child's shoulders and urges them forward, you know, go play soccer. And so they're not putting their hands on them to pull them back and say, no, stay here, but they're urging them, go do that, go try it, you'll like it, you know. So here, I believe the picture is that. We're gripped by, constrained by, compelled by the love of Christ in such a way that we must move forward in obedience to Him. And obedience demonstrates itself in a number of ways. And here, one of the ways is concern for others. Now, what is it about this love that's so compelling? That urges us forward in such a way that we, you know, it doesn't give us a lot of options. Love looks like this, and I want to do that because I do love Him and He loves me. What is it about this love? And it is the weight of it. Paul describes it a bit in verses 14 and 15 when he says, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore, all died, and He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf." Someone has said that if you don't know what's going on in these verses, then the logic of these verses might seem confusing. If one died, why do all have to die? If the one died for all, then why did they all die? But of course, the truth here and the wonder of these verses is that they don't all literally die, do they? One dies and absorbs the curse of the law and the wrath of God. And the others are so united to Him that it's as if they died. He's their representative. He's their substitute. And so they don't have to literally die because He died, but they get the benefits of His death because they are united to Him. God counts His death as our death, and we receive all the benefits of it. And He not only died on our behalf, verse 15 says He rose again on our behalf. It's a similar idea that Paul expresses in Romans 6, verses 4 through 6. "Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." Our old self was crucified with Him. Well, we weren't literally crucified with Him, but as our representative, in union with Him, we've been crucified with Him. We've died. He died for all. Romans 6 concludes that because this is true, we should no longer be slaves to sin. Here, Paul concludes that our dying and being raised with Jesus should have this result. That they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. Because of what Christ has done, and because we've been joined with Him by faith and have died with Him and rose with Him, we're not to live like we formerly lived, for ourselves, but for Him. The one who died for us. The one who was raised for us. And this reality is the foundation for the rest of what he says in these verses, 13 through 17. Paul's still dealing with his detractors. And his reply to them is an outworking, if you will, of the reality that the love of Christ controls us. So in verse 13 he says, "For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we are of sound mind, it's for you." Paul appears to be answering a charge here. "For if we are beside ourselves," it is basically a charge of, you've lost your mind. You are acting like you've lost your mind. Are you okay? What you're doing makes no sense whatsoever. Have you lost your control of your faculties? I'm concerned for your health, Paul. The way you act and the punishment you receive and you keep going right back for more, I'm concerned about you. Paul, you seem to be something of a religious fanatic. I'm not sure it's healthy. That's what's being said. And Paul replies that he acts the way he acts and he says the things he says, even though they bring him trouble. It's not because he's out of his mind, it's because he loves God. He's controlled by Christ. If we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we're of sound mind, it's for you. And so, in a sense, the answer is the love of Christ controls us, and we're acting as we act for the glory of God and for your good. It would not be for your good if we change the message. It would not be for your good if we didn't live consistent with that message. And it wouldn't be to the glory of God either. And so he insists that it's for the glory of God and for their good. And both of those, he's compelled by the love of Christ. But we might ask, how can he keep pressing on when even the people he labors for don't understand him or appreciate him? Verses 16 and 17, particularly verse 16 here, "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him in this way no longer." God has so worked in the Apostle Paul that he doesn't see things the way he used to see them. He sees the world differently. He sees people differently. He sees Christ differently. He once saw all of this according to the flesh. Now, there are some people who read this and they think that when Paul says that he once knew Christ according to the flesh, what they mean is that Paul somehow knew Christ as a man walking around the earth. I don't think that's what he's saying. According to the flesh, is he saying of people? We once knew people according to the flesh that we knew them when they were walking around as people? I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Rather, I believe what he's saying is, we once looked at Christ through human fallen eyes, sinful eyes, and all we saw of him was a man. We saw him with hearts that were not renewed, and all we could see when we looked at him was a man. A good man, maybe. Maybe for Paul, not even that. And looking at him that way, is it any wonder that Paul would reject him as the Messiah, as the Christ? He says, we once knew Christ according to the flesh, as Messiah. How could he look at this man and accept him as the Messiah? For many reasons. One being, he was crucified. He was cursed. God said in Deuteronomy 21 that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. But then God rescued him. God changed him. And suddenly he looks at Christ, not according to the flesh, but he looks at Christ through eyes of faith. And he starts thinking about the Scriptures, and he starts seeing the Scriptures through new eyes. And now he looks at that passage in Deuteronomy, and listen to how he explains it in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Once that was like an insurmountable obstacle. How could he possibly be the Messiah? He hung on a tree, he's cursed. Now, oh yeah, he was cursed for me. And being cursed for me, he took away the curse for me so that I can be accepted before God. And in the same way that Paul has been changed so that he doesn't look at Christ anymore according to the flesh through sinful eyes, through eyes that only appraise him externally, he's also been changed so that he doesn't look at anybody else that way either. How do you look at people? Do you tend to appraise them only externally? Tall, short, skinny, fat, rich, poor, nice to me, mean to me. Or do you tend to appraise them in relation to God and eternity? Child of God, enemy of God. And they need to know the truth. And knowing the fear of the Lord, we seek to persuade men. We want to warn them. We want to tell them that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to Himself. And so the love of Christ that controlled Paul, that urged him forward, urged him to see others not according to the flesh, one more. Verses 18 through 21 describe how Paul was entrusted with reconciliation. In verse 18, he says, "Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." All what things? Well, in one sense, I think you could go all the way back to chapter 2, verse 14, when he starts describing His ministry, this new covenant ministry, and the blessings of God, and how God has dealt bountifully with him, and how he has refused to change the message, and the confidence he has in God, all of that. But let's just think in terms of the verses that immediately precede what we're reading here. The life-altering changes, because he has been made a new creature in Christ, and he doesn't see like he once saw. Or the controlling love of Christ that has gripped him and compels him. Or the fear of the Lord that motivates him to be pleasing to the Lord and to urge others, to persuade others. All of that, all these things, he says, are from God. They're the work of God. Paul didn't wake up one morning and say, "You know, I've been looking at the world this way, and I'm going to start looking at it this way." Paul didn't read a self-help book and discover, you know, that really the answer is something different. It's what's contained in the self-help book. Oh, he's been gripped by Christ. He's been changed. He himself has been reconciled to God. God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. As we look at these closing verses here, I'll give you five quick things and we'll close. First, reconciliation's need, which is kind of assumed here. God is reconciling us to Himself. But the very fact that there needs to be a reconciliation says something about us, doesn't it? You don't reconcile friends who are living in harmony with one another. If we're getting along great, there's no need for reconciliation. But the very fact that reconciliation needed to occur says that there's a rift. There's a problem that exists. And peace needs to be made. We can also see here that reconciliation was initiated by God. And that really should be shocking to us. All these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself. You know, generally, the way of the world is that the person who offends goes to the person who's offended and says, "I'm sorry. How do I fix this? What do I need to do?" But here, it's the one who's offended who goes to those who offended him, and he initiates reconciliation. And then when you think about the fact that the two parties here are not equal, in the world, I wouldn't think generally we see people who are, you know, positions of great power going to the peons in the street trying to be reconciled to them when they're offended. It's the person kind of lower station, in a lower position, who suddenly finds that they have offended the person in power, perhaps trying to reconcile themselves to them so that they don't turn their power toward them and against them. But here, it is God who is not just, you know, a little bit above us, but who's infinitely above us. Who's in a category by Himself. He offended. Stooped so low. Seeking us to be reconciled to Him. And apart from His work of initiating this, we don't even have the sense to come in out of the rain. We don't have the sense to say, "God, we need to be reconciled." God has not only initiated this, but He's provided for it. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It was God who was in Christ doing this. He's provided everything that's necessary. We couldn't reconcile ourselves to God. If we were inclined to be reconciled to God, we cannot remove the offense. We can't take away the stain. We cannot ingratiate ourselves to God. We cannot give Him any reasons why He should be reconciled to us. But He has taken reasons from Himself and provided everything that's necessary to bring us back to Himself and to remove the stain, to remove the offense. How does He do this? How is it possible that He would not count our trespasses against us? Verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Imputation. He doesn't impute sin to us. He imputes righteousness to us. He doesn't account it to us. He accounts righteousness to us. Not ours, but Christ's righteousness. And Christ bears the sin, not His, but ours. So Christ takes our sin and bears it. And we're clothed with His righteousness so that God, who was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, can say, I will not count their trespasses against them. And what marvelous results. One is just that. Our trespasses are not counted against us. Christ's righteousness is accounted to us. But also in verse 18, we are brought to God. He has reconciled us to Himself. We who were enemies and strangers have been made friends, even more than that, children. And then we've been given, as it were, a mission. Verse 18, Paul states that it is the same God who gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In verse 19, He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And what is that but the joy of telling other people about this God who is in Christ, reconciling us to Himself. And then seeking to persuade them. Even as Paul says here in verse 20, begging them on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Let me close with this. Verse 20, Paul says we do this as His ambassadors, as though God were making an appeal through us. His persuading, His begging, if you will, whatever the begging is, it has to be in accord with who God is, because he says it's as if God's making the appeal through us. God pleading with you. God who doesn't need anything pleading with you. God who gains nothing pleading with you. Why should you die? What a wonderful God we serve. What a privilege to be counted as a child. Well, let's pray. Father, we don't want to lose the wonder of these truths because of familiarity. And God, surely the fact that we have been reconciled to God by Your own initiative, by Your own provision, should make us marvel. God, we pray that the thought of sins removed and access to God through Christ, of we who once were not a people now being a people, all of that, God, all of that, it would cause our hearts to look to You in wonder and to worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.